Please open your Bibles to John. Oh, the children are dismissed. Children are dismissed. Tony and Molly are waiting back there. John chapter 20 is where I'm going to have you start this morning, and we will eventually get to Luke chapter 14. The sermon outline is really simple this morning, and it's really two questions. Who do you follow, and how do you follow? And who do you follow is really a question about belief, about faith, about relationship. How do you follow is about discipleship, and we'll end up going to Luke chapter 14 this morning. If you've been here any amount of time, you've heard me go through what the point of the Gospels is. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not ordinary biographies, though each of them covers the life of Jesus Christ and his work. But what about him is most important? And if you look at all four of the Gospels, what you will see emerge is this. 8 of 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, that's one-third of his material, focus on 1 week. 6 of 16 chapters in Mark, one-third of Mark's material, focus on 1 week. In Luke, 6 of 24 chapters, that's one-quarter of all of Luke's material, focuses on 1 week. And John, 9 of 21 chapters, that's nearly half of John's material, focuses on 1 week. In addition, he takes several chapters to focus on one 24-hour period. In other words, 29 of 89 gospel chapters, one-third of all gospel material, focus on the 1 week in the entire 33-year life of Jesus Christ. And so the point of the Gospels is this. Its central feature is the work that he came to accomplish. It's his death. It's his crucifixion. And then that is sort of capstoned with his resurrection. And why does all that matter? In John 12:36, Jesus, after foretelling his own death, said to the crowds, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And a question that sometimes we assume people understand, but I fear is overlooked, is how does a person believe? If Jesus says, "Believe in the light while you have the light," how? How do you believe in him? So I've had you open up to John chapter 20. I want you to look at verses 30 and 31. John states the purpose for writing his gospel account by saying this, "But these are written that you may believe." There's that term believe again. Well, what does these refer to? What has he written? John's gospel account is structured around seven signs, seven miracles that lead you to an understanding of who Jesus is. So within that seven, you have the water to wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. What is it that we are to believe? "But these are written that you may believe that," here it is, "Jesus is the Christ," he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, he's the rescuer, deliverer, and the Son of God. Those two things are what we believe about him. So it's not just believing that Jesus existed or believing he was a very wise master teacher. It is believing that he was the promised rescuer and that he's the Son of God. What is the result of believing? Look at verse 31. "That by believing, you may have life in his name." Turn back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we learn that believing means receiving. John chapter 1, he has just introduced the word in John chapter 1, 1 to 3. From eternity past, this word existed. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, this word took on flesh and dwelt among us. Right before he explains that, look at verse 12 of John chapter 1. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, or of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So believing involves receiving. They're intermixed ideas, and this receiving is worked out in our hearts by God. It is born of God. But what exactly do we receive? See, this can become confusing to some people. Well, first of all, we receive and believe his words. Matter of fact, Jesus described negatively as the failure to have God's word dwelling in us in John 5:38. Just listen to what he says. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's Jesus talking to the religious leaders. Positively, he describes it this way in John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. He tells those same leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. See, if the scriptures, if the word never leads you to Jesus Christ, the person, the Christ, the Son of God, then you're looking into the scriptures in vain. He says, it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Believing is receiving his words, what he says about himself. But believing does not simply mean believing Jesus, believing he said true things, or believing he's a real historical figure, or believing even that he died. The phrase we see over and over again in John is to believe, and I want you to get this, in Jesus. Not just to believe Jesus, but to believe in him. John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26 says this, Jesus said this, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. To believe then is to believe in his person, to rely completely in Christ. In John 3, 17 to 18, probably following the most popular verse in all of Scripture, John 3, 16, he says this in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now look back at John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Receiving means to accept the words and work of Jesus as your only hope. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I mean, the easiest way to explain this is receiving Christ is how you would receive a gift. Right? We gifted Jared and Laurel two things this morning. If after I had handed it to them, I whispered in his ear on an open mic, now you owe me $80. Is that a gift? No, it's not a gift. Now he has to actually make payment for it. It's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. It's the idea that Jesus used with the Samaritan woman. He's tired. He's sitting on the well. The disciples go away to find something to eat. She shows up midday. There's all kinds of nuances of life shaped in that narrative in John chapter 4. But listen to what Jesus says to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is, right, his identity, that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Is it really that simple that I receive simply for asking? that I believe in him, and it's all about the identity of the one who's sitting on the well in the middle of the day? Yes. And the question is, have you asked him for living water? For his grace, that's living water. For his forgiveness, that's living water. For new life, that's living water. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing who he is, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believing who he is and the work he came to accomplish, you will be saved. And when you study it a little further, what you come to find out is that is the work of God in your heart. It's not by birth. It's not by genealogy. It's not by religious distinction. It's not because Abraham is your father. No, it's because God worked in your heart to receive the gift that he was offering to you. If you receive and believe in Jesus, you are a Christian. It's that simple. That's what being born again means in John chapter 3. And when you become a Christian, you are also now a disciple, which simply means a follower learner, because people who truly believe in Jesus and receive his gift now follow him. They want to learn from him and follow him. So turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 14. Who do you follow? If it's Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a disciple. But now how do we follow? Verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, great crowds accompanied him. I find it very refreshing that Jesus was never impressed by great crowds. We are, even in popular evangelical Christianity, we get impressed by big crowds. We immediately assume a kind of success, and Jesus never did that. You can gather a crowd by many means and methods. Offer consumers what they want, and before you know it, a crowd appears. If someone offers a seminar on the keys to success and wealth and a several million dollar retirement, you can fill event halls with a crowd to find out what that key is. Offer a Black Friday sale, and the crowds will form. They actually wake up early and arrive early. Can you imagine? Jesus turns to the crowds, and he says some very difficult things. In fact, I had to pause on this and evaluate my own heart and take inventory of where I'm at. What Jesus is doing as the master teacher is exampling what is taught in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul tells young Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Preach when it's popular or not, when it's safe or not, when it's personally advantageous or not, when your ministry will bloom or if it withers. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and he basically says this: hate family and your own lives. Matter of fact, one minister called his sermon, How to Hate Your Parents, Luke chapter 14. We know that that's not really what he's saying. Hate family and your own lives. Bear your own cross. Count the cost before launching off and renounce all that you have to preserve other people. Let's look at this. First point, hate everything. And he highlights family. This is a piercing, difficult truth. He's straightforward about the cost of discipleship, and you wonder, why did Jesus use the word hate? If anyone follows me, let him hate father and mother, brother, sister, wife and children, yea, and his own life also. Is he teaching that we're supposed to be actively hostile and destructive to other people to prove our love for him? And the answer is no. In his day, that word hate could be used actively, to actively hate someone, to despise them. But that doesn't fit with Jesus' other teachings. You always have to interpret truth in the context of other truths. Because he tells us to even love our enemies. He says the first and greatest commandment is this, to love God, to love others as yourself. In his word in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So clearly Jesus isn't teaching us to hate in that sense. But that word hate can be used actively, but it can also be used comparatively, meaning in reference to everything else, I love this one person so much that it's like I hate everything else. Discipleship here is a call to reprioritize the most important relationships for the sake of following Jesus. For example, we lived outside of Nairobi in Kenya, East Africa, and our house was right up against a game reserve, so we got to see giraffe and on occasion lion, and there was this little fence right by the railroad tracks, but because of the wildness, we would often get snakes. Now, I don't love snakes anyway, but one night with our two daughters' bedroom window open, a black-necked spitting cobra was slithering and trying to get in. I hate that snake in particular because of its proximity to my children. It's a comparative hate. I hate anything that would harm my children because of my great, great love for them. That's what Jesus is teaching here. It's comparative. Interestingly, back in Genesis 29, you have the story of Jacob, and he, remember this, he works for them, from Uncle Laban, and he gets Leah, and he really loves Rachel. And the scriptures are humorous at times. It says that Leah had the eyes of a cow. I think cows are cute, but I don't think they meant it as a compliment. And Jacob had this incredible love for Rachel. Twice in Genesis 29, verses 31 and 33, it says that Jacob loved Rachel, and listen to the word, and hated Leah. But 29 verse 30 helps us understand what that means. It says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more. It doesn't use the word hate there. It simply says more. He did love Leah in a way, but he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Jesus is asking us to take an inventory of our lives. And what he's saying is if you're going to follow him, if you're going to say, I love him, he's my Lord and Savior, I'm going to follow him, in comparison, all other relationships are secondary to your love and fellowship of Jesus Christ. Again, he focuses on family. In other parts of the world, and some of you have lived in these cultures, family is the most important thing. You have two and three generations all living within the same neighborhood together. It's not as individualistic as us, and we move away from family, and our children often move away from us. It wasn't like that in these days. Everything centered on the family. So when Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, hate father and mother, and he just goes through that whole list, it would be like telling a Muslim family in Pakistan or Turkey to put Jesus before Muhammad. Now ask those women and men what that cost them when they did. They had to get to a point where it was okay for them to be banished from everything they had known, from the family unit, from the feasts, from the parties, from the birthdays. Try telling Hindus in India and Nepal to put Jesus before Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva and ask them what it costs. Try telling radical fans of movies and music to put Jesus before Hollywood or Taylor Swift or Luke Combs. It's a comparative love. Do you see why Jesus probably incorporated the word hate? Unless you in comparison, hate everything else compared to me. You cannot be my follower learner. And see, what Jesus knew, and the secret that he was unlocking, is that I can only love those in my life, my father and mother, wife and children. I can only love them the way I ought to love them by loving Jesus Christ first. It's the motivation. You must hate all things comparatively. Jesus, in essence, is saying you need to be in love with Jesus like Jacob loved Rachel. And again, he finishes it with, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not self-loathing, but self-forgetfulness. Twice he says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the next statement, and it's going to help answer what hating looks like. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is another difficult saying. Crucifixion entered into Israel by way of the Romans. You have this occupying enemy force, and Jesus takes up one of their forms of torture and death, a very shameful form, and he says to the crowds, oh, you want to follow me? Here's what it looks like. It looks like hating, and it looks like taking up an instrument of death. Who's interested? And I don't think the entire crowd was. 2 points on this. First, Jesus knew crucifixion was a cruel form of execution. Crucifixion deliberately delayed death until the maximum torment could be inflicted. That's why they were surprised that he had died so quickly. It was purposefully tortuous and shameful. This is an invitation to personal union and identity with Jesus in his death. It is Jesus saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be in such close union with me that you will identify with me in death. And second, cross-bearing was a visible sign that a criminal, ordinarily, was under arrest and under the will of another. It was a one-way journey. It no longer mattered when he carried that crossbeam as it gouged into his shoulder what plans his family had this weekend. It was a one-way journey to death. These two truths are highlighted in Colossians 3. Let me just read to you 5 verses out of Colossians chapter 3, a letter written to a church. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay, if you're in Christ, you are in union with Christ, and you have already identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So in one sense, you have already been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. And your life, so you still have a life, but it's a life after death. You've already died with Christ, in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But what is the practical application to that union? Put to death, therefore. Take up your cross and put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you feel the weight of that crossbeam? You, and this is it, you're going to follow me, love everything less, and you take up your cross. You lift it, you place it on your shoulder, you feel the weight, and you start working on a one-way journey to self-death. Whoever does not bear his own cross, it's personal. You carry it. Crucifixion is public, slow, and gradual, and it meant suffering and separation. And the question Jesus asks, are you ready to follow me like that? And I had to come to a realization in this, and that is at times, I think Christians can put their cross down. I think there's seasons and episodes where we're kind of like, yeah, take it off, I'm good. I've been carrying that for 23 years. Or I've tried it, it was a lot heavier and a lot more shameful than I had planned, please remove it. Or I'm giving my 2-week notice from cross bearing because this is getting ridiculous. And I think believers can do that. We can put our cross back down, and therefore Jesus gives 2 brilliant illustrations. One of an incompetent builder, and they start to mock him. This half-built tower stands as a trophy to his incompetence. And they begin to mock him. He wasn't able to finish. We put our cross down. He didn't make sure there were enough blocks, mortar, and skilled laborers. And it was failure on the front end. It was failure at the point where you said, Lord, Savior, follow. But he didn't count how hard it would be. We weren't foolish enough to think that following Jesus would only require 2 hours on a Sunday morning, were we? Because that crossbeam gets really heavy on Wednesday. And on Friday morning, when they begin to mock. Did you not plan on the Christian life being so difficult, requiring endurance and patience and suffering? Paul writes to the believers in Philippi that Christ not only called you to believe in his name, but to suffer too. And then he starts to give an illustration of the incompetent king who starts to march. He launches out, and the enemy king knows he's coming with a force, but his force is only half the size, and he's got to send emissaries and ask for peace. What did you think about the battle you were entering? Did you realize that maybe life would even get harder as a Christian? Did you think your opponent was going to be weak? That your adversary was going to be unprepared? That he would always visibly appear like the storybooks with pitchfork and tail and horns? Did you not know that he could appear as an angel of light and sit in the Vatican? Did you think there would be no ploys of deception or counterintelligence or sneak attacks at choke points? Last week, my daughter Annabelle and I were walking up the Castle Rock incline. We were at about step 130, and we hear this guy exasperated behind us. And we finally get to the top, and probably about 10 minutes later, he gets to the top, and then we take the path on the way down. And he's like, I need to be more like you two, just pacing my steps. He goes, I'm going to go to the Manitou Incline this week. Well, he had just struggled a lot to walk up 200 steps. And we saw him follow us on the path around, and he went right to his car and he left after one time up. You can underestimate the Manitou Incline if you'd like. But it is 2,768 steps. That means he would have had to have done the Castle Rock incline about 14 times. And Annabelle and I were laughing to ourselves. We're like, he's not going to the Manitou incline this week. I mean, he might go there, but I doubt he's going to summit at the top. See, you can underestimate something and meet with failure. And we can underestimate what following Jesus will cost. Our Lord said, if you will follow him, you'll have to take up your cross, and it will be just as he said it would be. See, you may marry a Christian and yet have your marriage sour. You may be a member of a good Bible-preaching church, yet be hurt by the very people who comprise that church. You may have insulated yourself in a modern urban life, yet suffer intense material discontentment and loneliness. You may be in a crisis of faith. You may be in the grip of anxiety. You may be surrounded by people and noise and gadgets, and feel all alone. Or like Peter, maybe you have to experience the bitterness of failure until you finally submit to the Lord and His words, and then, surprisingly, find hope and joy and peace and contentment through that narrow door by taking up your cross and following Him. So therefore, look at verse 33. Like those who failed to count the cost of building and war, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then he finishes with this little illustration. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And the answer is it can't. It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus put forth a warning and an incentive in Matthew 16, verses 26 to 27. He says this, "For what will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The implications of hating, taking up a cross, and counting the cost all lead to influence as we follow Jesus. And the mystery is that the blessing and the abundance of the life Christ promised comes down that path, not the path we've been deceived to believe. You know, John the Baptist counted the cost. He ended up in prison, and eventually they severed his head from his shoulders and served it on a silver platter. That's a high cost. Peter counted the cost. He stumbled, and on one occasion he put his cross back down. Do you remember that? And in John 21, it says this, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" Agape, the highest form, self-sacrificing love. "Do you love me more than these?" And I don't think he was talking about the fish. He was talking about the other disciples whom he had protested. "Though all others deny you, I won't. I'll even go to death with you." There was an occasion in Jerusalem where Peter took that crossbeam and he laid it back down and he denied the Lord. Three times. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," but he doesn't use the word agape that Jesus uses. He refers to a warm fondness. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." There's the influence, the saltiness of salt. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep. Have a salty influence among the flock." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He now uses Peter's word, "Are you fond of me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter had put his crossbeam down. He started to love other things more than Jesus. And Jesus beautifully restores Peter in front of the other disciples, gives him three open confessions of love, in a sense to erase his three denials of Jesus. Sometimes we need to return to that, a recommitting of ourselves to Jesus. "Jesus, you know all things. You know what loves are in my heart. You know what idols need to be broken down. Lord, you know that I love you." Stephen, the first martyr of the church, counted the cost. He preached a sermon out of season, and rocks came hurling down upon his head and body. Hate, cross-bearing, counting the cost, renouncing all, and following Jesus, that's discipleship. That's how we follow. And in a mystery, that's also where we find hope and joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment. I'm going to invite the music team forward. And while they're getting in place, I want to read the surprising paradoxes of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Rome, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since I have been legally declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Who do you believe this morning? And how do you follow him? Let's pray.